We are going through the book of Acts. If you could turn with me now to chapter 1 of the book of Acts as we continue our study. I need thee every hour. What a beautiful song. Thank you for that. Thank you for all the songs which point us to Christ and are an encouragement to us. The Lord Jesus' earthly physical presence and his first coming have now come to an end. He has spent the last 40 days since his resurrection appearing to various different disciples, and he is making it unmistakably clear that he has risen from the dead. And it is this remarkable turn of events that has filled the disciples with great joy. It has filled them with great wonder. Those among them who lacked faith have been strengthened, and their confidence and their courage now begins to fill the air as Jesus makes it perfectly plain to them that he is going to leave, only this time for an extended period of time. Now, the Holy Spirit cannot come until then, and as Jesus told them, it is to your advantage that I go away so that I can send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would come in the name of Jesus Christ. So it will be to the advantage of the apostles that Christ would leave. Why? Because the Spirit of God would come. And this Spirit of God will not only empower them to do the impossible, he will be present with them, and he will be in them permanently, never to be taken away, never to leave them, just like Christ said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He never leaves nor forsakes us, even today, through his Spirit. And along with these feelings of elation, along with these feelings of excitement, comes naturally, I think, a curiosity of what is going to happen next and how it's going to happen. What is it now going to be like when the Holy Spirit descends? And the disciples probably asked many, many questions of Jesus Christ throughout their walk with the Lord. But one final question still burns within their hearts. This morning we will look at that question. We will look at Christ's correction in verse 7. That is course correction, focus correction. And then we will look finally at the commandment of how they are to move forward. Follow along with me as we will begin in the book of Acts, chapter 1. We'll read from verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. Luke writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And to these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And here begins our text this morning. "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Wow, what an amazing time. I would love to have been there, but we have the next best thing in reading about it here as Luke gives it to us. Let's bow and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we know that your Spirit is imparted to each and every believer. We know that through several texts in the New Testament. And Lord, all among us this morning who have trusted in you, who have called out to our Savior Jesus Christ, we know, Lord, that we have that Spirit within us, dwelling within us. And we ask you, we beg you, we plead with you this morning that we might see Jesus in this text, that you might minister to our hearts and convict us, Lord, encourage us, and direct us for your words. Lord, speak now through your word and minister to each one of us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I think it's only natural for the students to ask questions of their teachers. And the questions that the students ask often tell us a lot about what the students have learned and what they're learning, and perhaps at times what they don't or haven't learned. And there aren't a lot of recorded questions of the disciples posing questions to Jesus in the Bible, but I did a brief search because I thought it was important to try to get an idea of where they're coming from and how they're thinking. And I found that most of the questions that the disciples would ask were very, very good questions. And oftentimes, believe it or not, the questions that the disciples would ask dealt with the kingdom of God, or as Matthew tells us, dealt with the kingdom of heaven. And we see a question like that in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus had just taught on the sower and the seeds, and the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Interesting question, and Christ's response is just as interesting. "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So we see right off the bat in Matthew 13, they are asking questions in which the answer to has to do with the kingdom of heaven. God has revealed these mysteries to them, but he hasn't to those who do not believe. Secondly, when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transformed and all his glory was seen before them, and Jesus was seen speaking to Moses, and he was seen speaking to Elijah, and they saw James, Peter, and John, they saw the glory of Jesus Christ, and after seeing this, Jesus instructed them not to say anything to anyone until after he was resurrected. But they pose a great question. "Why then," they say, "do the scribes who were learned in the law of Moses say that Elijah must come first?" Why do they say that Elijah has come first? We haven't seen Elijah. Why do they ask this? Well, because in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the Bible tells us that Elijah would announce the arrival of the Messiah. But what they hadn't understood was that John the Baptist had come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, heralding the arrival of Jesus Christ. And some believe that Elijah is yet to come. In the book of Revelation, he is one of the two witnesses there. So we see then that they had a mindset for the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 18, they argue over who was to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. An interesting pose, a question of pride to Jesus. Who is greatest in the kingdom of God? When Jesus made a statement, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eyes of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God," the disciples respond with one of their questions, like they do today: "Who then can be saved? It's impossible with man," Jesus says, "but with God all things are possible." The Lord Jesus Christ taught often about the kingdom of God. In fact, we are told in Acts chapter 1:3 that Jesus continued to teach them about the kingdom even after he was resurrected. So it's not odd here in our text that they should ask a question about the coming kingdom. There were times, I think, if you read Scripture, there were times when they were reluctant to ask questions of Jesus Christ. But there is one question now that they must ask. After all that they've seen, after all that they've heard, after all that they've read, they ask Jesus in verse 6, when they had gathered together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, Is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom? You can almost sense their excitement there. And this isn't just one question that they asked on one time. In the Greek, it's in an imperfect, which means it's something that they were repeatedly asking him. And they were repeatedly asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is it now? Is it now? Is it now? And what we need to keep in mind as we look at this text is that the two comings of the Messiah was not explicitly taught in the Old Testament. And they didn't realize that there was going to be a first coming of a Messiah who would be our suffering servant, who would die on the cross, who would suffer and die and be risen again, who would ascend into heaven. But there would also be a period of time in which there would be a second coming of this Messiah. And this Messiah, the second time, would return triumphantly into the world as the Lion of Judah and as the King of Jerusalem. And in fact, when Jesus was handed the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, the Bible says that he opened it up to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, which would have meant that he would have stood there and scrolled through and through and through, and he would have found this specific section, and he read it to the people. And the Bible says that Christ is quoting, of course, as I said, Isaiah 61, 1, and that says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He, meaning God, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set those who are oppressed free, to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord. And then you know what Jesus did as he finished reading that section of the scroll? The Bible says he closed the scroll, he gave it to the attendant, and he sat down, which was the seat of teaching. Today we stand to teach, but you sat in the synagogues. And Jesus sat down in the synagogues, and it says all of the eyes were upon Jesus to see what he would say. And what did he say in that moment? He said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I have fulfilled this section of Isaiah chapter 61, 1. You are looking at it. But did you know that Jesus stops mid-verse in Isaiah 61, 1? Why? Because the second part of that section of Scripture talks about his second coming. There were to be two advents of Jesus Christ. One would be the suffering servant. There would be a period of time, and then the triumphant king would return. But this wasn't necessarily understood by the disciples. They thought it would all happen at once. And remember that Jesus just didn't say he was the Messiah. He proved it over and over and over again. Miracle after miracle, sign after sign. So when the disciples ask this question in the text, it is a perfectly logical question to ask. If they thought he was the Messiah before he died, like on the road to Emmaus, remember when they were saying, we were hoping that he was the one who would, quote, redeem Israel? If they thought that he was the Messiah before he died, how much more now that he has been raised from the dead and he stands in their very presence? So what were they expecting? Why do they ask this question? The entire Old Testament is filled with the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. The entire Old Testament, if you remember, Jesus sat down, the Bible says he taught them from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In essence, he taught them from the entire Old Testament. And if you read through the Old Testament, kind of like from a 30,000 viewpoint, you will see Christ as a woven thread throughout the entire Old Testament. We'll look at just a few of those right now because these are the things that were going through their mind. These were the portions of Scripture that they were thinking of when Christ was saying the kingdom is at hand. If you'll turn with me, please, back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And we'll just dip and move and dip and move as we go through this. Isaiah chapter 9. Thank you, Grayson. Isaiah chapter 9. And we're just going to kind of move right through this. These are the things that they're thinking. These are the things that they expect as disciples. It says, beginning in verse 1, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." So we're talking about the area of Galilee. And what does it say? "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." Right? They see this as the Messiah. He is a light to the people. And then it says, "Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of the harvest," which back in the day, you know, we buy our produce at the store, but back in the day when it was harvest time and you were harvesting your fruits, that was an exciting time. There's going to be food in the cupboard. Everybody was joyous. It will be a joyous time. And it continues on, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloaked rolled in blood will be the burning fuel for the fire. And now listen to this, for a child will be born unto us. A son will be given to us. Now remember, we're looking and reading this from the perspective of the disciples. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Imagine reading this and looking at Christ and having him right in front of you. What else does it say? "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So you've got a child being born, the government's going to rest upon his shoulders, and he's going to be called Mighty God. This isn't just going to be any ordinary child. This is something beyond the ordinary, something beyond expectation. Flip over to chapter 11. Verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." In other words, this will be a descendant of Jesse, of David. "And a branch from his root will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ear hears, but with righteous judgment he will judge the poor." Skip down to verse 10. "Then in that day," now they go all through this. And what we need to understand is there are oftentimes in prophecy the understanding at the coming of Jesus that it is already but not yet. There are certain aspects of these prophecies that have already taken place, but there's a section, there's something in the future that is awaiting every believer. Beginning in verse 6, we believe what I think is the millennial kingdom, and the wolf will dwell with a lamb. Down to verse 10. "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse." There we see a descendant of Jesse again. "Who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious." Verse 11. "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain." And the idea behind this is God's going to bring his people back to Israel from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So we're looking at a magnificent Messiah who's going to come back, and nothing will be the same. Flip over to Isaiah chapter 49. He's going to bring back the nation of Israel. He's going to raise it up. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6. Believe me, I'm skipping a whole bunch here. I love hearing the rustling of the pages. Isaiah 49, verse 6. And he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be called my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore." See, they keep, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom? "And to restore the preserved ones of Israel, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." What else do we have? Flip over one book to Jeremiah 16. And I just want you to see how prevalent this was. And I want you to see the eyes from which they're looking at Jesus as they make this statement. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 15. "But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers." Now remember, the Jewish people do not have their own land at this time. The Romans are ruling the known world. They have been given sections to rule over in a sense, but they are subservient to the Roman people. They are subservient to the pagans of the day. So at this time, it hasn't been fulfilled. But it tells us here that he's going to restore them to their own land or bring them back. Flip over to Jeremiah 30. Jeremiah 30. Verses 1 through 3. "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book." We have that book. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah," the Lord said. "I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they will possess it." Go over to Jeremiah 31, 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. We often quote these in the context of the Christian, but remember, these were preached. Jeremiah said these to the people of Israel. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Ezekiel chapter 34. Beginning in verse 11. What was one of the things that Christ constantly said of himself? "I am the good shepherd," right? Throughout Scripture, we see that. In the New Testament, Christ is the Good Shepherd. Here we see a section of Scripture teaching about the coming Christ, the Good Shepherd. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 11. "For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them." As I read through this, I'm like, this is Jesus. "As a shepherd cares for his herd, and that day when he's among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the streams, and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture. I mean, this is what's being preached. And their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. And there they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. And I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the scattered. Remember that phrase as we move on to the next section. I will bind up the broken and I will strengthen the sick. This is the coming Messiah. Flip down verse 23. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them, and I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land. And on and on and on it goes. There's more I have here. I'm going to have Amos up in the back. If you come tonight at 7 o'clock, we can go through some more of these. We have a table talk at 7 o'clock tonight in which we go back over the sermon. But this goes on and on. Amos chapter 9 says this, 9 verse 11 and following. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. In other words, I'm going to fix everything. And I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And that's important to keep in mind. That they may possess the remnants of Eden and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet with wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make a garden and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them. Thus says the Lord. This was the hope of the disciple. This was the promise of the Israelites. And they are standing now in front of Messiah saying, is it at this time that you're going to do these things? Oh, the excitement of the moment. But what they didn't realize was just how big this promise was, just how big their Messiah would be. They were thinking that more along the lines of Israel being restored to its previous greatness, the greatness that it had under David, the greatness that it had under Solomon, where they would dominate the world politically and militarily and in wealth. But God has so much more planned for all who look upon the Messiah as their Savior. So much more. It is an eternal blessing. And they would begin to see this so much clearer the moment the Spirit of God was poured out on them and they themselves would begin to prophesy. So as we come to this text this morning, they ask a great question. And I think they're wise enough at this point not to assume anything. Turn back with me, if you haven't already, to Acts chapter 1. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they were continually asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus gives them a very interesting response. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's an interesting reply. I mean, the first thing I want you to realize about this is that Jesus does not correct the statement. Now, I have dear brothers in Christ who are covenantalists, and they view Israel as the church. I cannot see how you can go through the Old Testament and read word for word and assume that the church has replaced Israel. The disciples standing before Jesus believed that there would be a restoration of the kingdom of Israel. In other words, a future nation of Israel restored to a greater prominence than ever before with Jesus Christ as its Messiah and as its King. Now remember, in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, Jesus had just finished telling them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. And I think, and this is conjecture on my part, but I think that if this statement of theirs was wrong, I believe that Jesus Christ would have corrected them on the spot. But he doesn't correct the statement. He doesn't say, no, you don't understand. I think that's significant. Why? Because I think it affirms a future hope and a future restoration for the nation of Israel. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Listen to this, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. They've been hardened as a nation until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's me and you as non-Jews. And then he says this, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, he quotes Isaiah 59:20, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Their statement here is correct, but their timing is off. But the funny thing is, Jesus doesn't even answer the question, does he? He says, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, you don't need to know the answer to this. Often people say that God gives three answers, or he answers prayer in three ways. He says, yes, no, maybe. And I think there might be a fourth option there. Sometimes God's answer is, you don't need to know the answer to that. And I kind of like that. And I believe it's because God shields us from the things we don't need to know. God shields us from the things that might distract us from our relationship with him. He shields us from the things that might hinder us in our service. Things that might preoccupy our thoughts and our minds and reduce our effectiveness in the ministry of his son. I mean, he doesn't even say no here. Why? Because that was not to be their focus. God has fixed these things. God himself has set these things in stone on his own authority as the ruler and the creator of the universe. And there are times when God does not give us an answer. And as creator of the universe, I believe he has that right. To be honest, God never owes us an explanation of anything because he's God. So when he does reveal something to the earth or to his people, those that see it should embrace it. We should cherish the revelations of God. We should adore the things that God has told us and shown us. But there are things as created beings that we are not meant to know, and God does not tell us. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us. And the idea is embrace what's been revealed and to our sons forever that we may observe all the words of the law. It's okay for us not to know the things, but we are called to be at peace with that. You know, oftentimes I'll work with Samuel in the yard, or and he's got an engineer's mind. And so he will ask questions. And there are times when I'll say, you don't need to know the answer right now to that. You'll see that eventually. And that's kind of what God is saying here, or what Christ is saying here. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. From what I've seen, some people obsess over end time prophecy.
It consumes them at the expense of all other study. Ask them about the book of Ephesians. Ask them about the book of Romans. Ask them about the Gospels, and they kind of scratch their head. But ask them about anything regarding the book of Revelation, and they will talk your ear off. They know everything about the book. Now, there's nothing wrong with studying the book. In fact, the book tells us that there's a blessing in studying that book. But there are those who are consumed by it at the expense of all other study. You know, when I was growing up in the 70s, everything was a sign that Jesus was coming within the next few years. Every natural disaster that occurred was evidence of his impending return. Every geopolitical event was seen as fulfilling some biblical prophecy. You remember Hal Lindsey and the late great Planet Earth? Right? All night sessions talking about the beast and the sign of the beast, the mark of the beast and the devil. How knowledge is increasing in Gog and Magog. And I think over time, people kind of lost interest and the fire kind of died out because nothing spectacular happened. And even today, people are getting all excited about the blood moons. There's four of them. And the fact that they coincide with the Jewish holidays. Listen, maybe it is the end. Maybe Jesus Christ is knocking on the door. Maybe he's right around the corner and each and every single one of us is living in the end times. But the focus of the Christian should be what it has always been. Our focus should be on Jesus Christ. Look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. Love him. Live for him. Serve him. Teach him. Tell people about him. And that's pretty much what verse 8 says, isn't it? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In other words, you've got a job to do in front of you. That should be your focus. It reminds me in football. If you know anything about football and you've got a receiver who goes out for a pass, one of the biggest mistakes any receiver can do is to turn his eyes to look ahead while he's trying to catch the ball. And oftentimes you can see this in the replay. I see some heads nodding. Goes out for the pass. The quarterback throws the pass. The run is going. He turns to look. Okay, the ball's coming. But for a split second, you see him do this. Well, with his eyes, he looks ahead. He's looking ahead at running before he actually does his job of catching that ball. The running will come. And the instant that he takes his eye off that ball is when he drops that ball. And what could have been a first down is now an incompletion. Jesus in our text here is saying, keep your eye on the ball. Put your hands to the plow. That's our first priority. If you're worried about power, don't be worried about power, Christ says. I'm going to give you my very spirit, the spirit of the living God. And believe me, they're going to need it. They'll need the power of the spirit to do the things that God has called them to do. They will need this power to perform the miracles that they would perform to substantiate the message that they would bring. They would need the Spirit of God and the power of God to sustain them in those long nights and those difficult days. And they would need this power to stand in the face of adversity and hatred and persecution. These are all things that await them in the book of Acts, and they are all things that await the witness of today. And they would need this power to move the hearts of men to see Jesus. So will you and I. The Holy Spirit is indispensable to the Christian. He does so many things, but one thing he does is he enables us to do what God has given us to do. There is no one here who does not have the strength to do what God has given you to do. One person once says, God never writes a check he can't cash. In other words, he doesn't say, I want you to do this and not give you the power to do it. Think for a moment about the ragtag bunch of individuals that Jesus has for his apostles. There's not one man here of renown. There is not one man who is highly educated. Most of them, in fact, are fishermen. Very low job, a menial job. You ever smell a fisherman after a long day of fishing? Hands are callous. There's a tax collector who everyone hated. There's a former terrorist. These guys would set the world on fire. They would turn the world upside down later on, we read in Acts. Not because of who they were, but because of who they preached. Not because they were naturally gifted men, but because the Spirit of God indwelt them and gave them the power to do what God has given them to do. They asked if it was at this time that you were going to restore the kingdom of Israel, and Jesus says, focus instead on the work at hand. And what is this work? It tells us, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you, here it is, you shall be my witnesses. The work of the apostle, the work of the disciple, the work of the Christian is to be a witness for Jesus Christ. The Greek word for witness here is martyrios, which is from which we get our English word martyr. It means a person who testifies. It is a person who affirms. It is a person who attests to something that it is true. And if you think of it in a legal setting, really, which is what this is, you have a witness who takes the witness stand. He says, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And what do? They get up on the stand and they tell you everything that they've seen and everything that they've heard about a given matter. Here the disciples, and all Christians, are to testify, are to witness about who Jesus Christ is. That's what we're to do. That's our commandment from the Lord. The word witness is used 39 times in the book of Acts. And I'm telling you, it goes beyond lifestyle evangelism. That's so important, and I understand and I get that. But witnessing is actively seeking opportunities to tell people about the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And it wasn't just a duty and a responsibility of the disciples. It is a duty and a responsibility to every single person here today who names the name of Jesus Christ. And the question is, when was the last time you told someone about Jesus Christ? When was the last time you shared the gospel? When was the last time you shrugged off the awkwardness, right? And you pushed aside that awkwardness. Why? To tell somebody about the love of Jesus Christ. When was the last time you did that? We've all heard of Dwight Moody, right? He led so many people to Christ. Started Moody Bible Institute. Was the head of Moody Publishing, which wrote or writes a lot of good Christian books. But I wonder how many of us have heard of a guy by the name of Edward Kimball. You may have heard me mention this before. Ed Kimball led Dwight Moody to the Lord. And it wasn't like Moody was ready and willing. He wasn't one of those. Actually, he was Moody's Sunday school teacher. It wasn't like he was sitting there in class going, yeah, I want to learn. No, this was somebody. Kimball would say this about Moody. Listen to this. I can truly say, and in saying this, I magnify the infinite grace of God as bestowed upon him, that I have seen fewer persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. This was a young boy whose mind was spiritually dark. Sunday school teachers, never underestimate the impact that you have in your class of teaching these children. And never, I mean, if person is obstinate, they don't want to have anything to do with the gospel, just keep giving it to them. You never know. Do you know how he describes, Ed Kimball describes the day that he shared the gospel with Moody? This is so instructive. Listen to this, and I'm quoting. "I decided to speak to Moody about Christ and about his soul. I started downtown to Holland's shoe store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go just then during business hours," right? So I see he's decided to do something. Now all of a sudden, just like with us, something pops into our minds. Should I be doing this? Okay? He says, "I began to wonder whether I ought to go just then during business hours. And I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy. That when I went away, the other clerks might ask who I was. And when they learned, might taunt Moody and ask if I was trying to make a good boy out of him. While I was pondering over it all, I passed the store without noticing it. Then, when I found I had gone by the door," listen to this, "I determined to make a dash for it and to have it over with. I'm just going to go in there and I'm going to give him the gospel." And I think we've all been there when we've tried to present the gospel to certain individuals. There's a, "I'm going to do it today. Oh, wait a minute. I don't know if I'm going to here." And then he's just like, "And I just was, that's it. I'm going to get it done. I'm going to go in there and I'm going to give him the gospel." Here was a man who was nervous. He was a man who was frightened. Here was a man who was concerned for the very spiritual soul of this young man. And you would think, it's kind of funny, you'd think as a Sunday school teacher that this guy would go in and he would be eloquent and he would have all the Bible verses and he would just boom, 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 go through the scriptures. And of course, Moody would come to Christ. But Kimball described his own words like this. He said, "My words were limping words." In other words, it wasn't coming out like I wanted to. And he would say later, get this, and I love this, because it's not about us to begin with, is it? It's about the Spirit of God working through you, the Spirit of God working in the heart of the individual. They come to Christ through the Spirit, not through us. We merely need to be faithful to present those truths. He would later say this, and I'm quoting again, "I never could remember just what I did say. Something about Christ and his love, that was all." I mean, Christ and his love. I love that. Not exactly articulate, not exactly persuasive. It was the love. It was the bravery. It was the commitment of this man to be a simple witness of Jesus Christ, to tell him of the love of Christ, and that would go on to affect thousands. There are a million excuses not to evangelize. There are a million excuses not to tell people about Jesus Christ, but they are all that. They are just excuses. Maybe it's just as simple as saying, "Can I tell you how much I love Christ? Can I tell you what he means to me?" I think that should be simple enough. And then what? Then share with them who Christ is. Tell them about Jesus. Speak to them about Jesus Christ. As Christians, we should never, ever be at a loss to do that. We should be overflowing, ready to give the gospel, ready to tell people about Christ. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. It would all begin right here, right where they were. It would start in the great city of Jerusalem, and then like ripples on a pond, when you drop a stone into it, it would spread out to the surrounding areas further and further and further. First Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. It goes out like this. And what would happen? Christ commanded, And the disciples did exactly as they were commanded. In fact, some people believe that verse 8 is, it's often called the table of contents for the entire book of Acts. Why? Because Acts chapters 1 through 7 were in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 are in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 12 through 28 deal with the gospel going forth to Asia Minor and finally into Rome. And I think even the locations that they would go to represent the diversity of the people that they would be witnessing to. If you think about Jerusalem, what was Jerusalem filled with? People who knew the Bible, but they were self-righteous and they were prideful. We all know people like that, right? How about Judea? Judea were the religious sheep who blindly followed evil shepherds. We all know people like that. How about Samaria? Samaria was really a mixed bag. It was a mixed religion. It was a hodgepodge. They had some of the Jewish beliefs, but they took some of the pagan beliefs around them. They really had a smorgasbord of belief system. They took what they liked and they left what they didn't like. Anybody know anyone like that today? And then finally, you have Rome, right? The outer reaches, who is the devout pagan, perhaps the atheist whose faith is the fact that they believe that there is no God. Those are the boundaries, and that's the progression of it. It will start where you are, and it will project outward and outward and outward and outward, and ultimately to the end of the earth. But in my opinion, there's one last boundary. There's one last reach. And I think it's alluded to in Matthew 28 when Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then this interesting phrase, okay? "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." I'm always with you, even unto the end of the age. And I think the ripple of the gospel outward is not only geographical. I think the ripple outward is generational. From age to age, down through time, generation to generation, month by month, year after year after year, decade after decade, century after century. You and I are just one link in a long chain of those who were faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question is, how many will come to Christ through your testimony of Him? Because you pointed to Him. Remember your past? Who was instrumental in bringing you to Christ? Someone was. Sometimes it's your parents. Other times it's people preaching the Word of God. Other times it's a friend of ours who loved us enough one day to share the gospel with us. They gave it to you. It is our duty and our responsibility to now pass it on to others. We have to be willing to share Christ, to forge ahead through the fear. We have to forge ahead through the awkwardness. Are you? Not easy to do. Ed Kimball didn't think it was easy to do. We know it's not easy to do, but we're called to do it, and the Spirit has been given to us to do it. I think of my mother-in-law, Erica, who had been coming to Don's Bible study for a while. At first, she'd wanted nothing to do with Christianity, and she was concerned about Don because she thought Don was going crazy. But she began to attend Bible studies, and I think the Lord began to move in her heart. And after a Bible study, one day they were sitting at the table. And Don asked a question that was so basic, but so important. She said to Erica, "Do you know what the gospel is? Do you know what it is?" Sometimes we take that for granted. Sometimes we say, you should come to Christ, you should trust in Christ, but people don't even know what that is. And that's what Erica said. She says, "No, everybody keeps telling me, but no one keeps telling me what it is." And so there and then, Don gave her the gospel. And then Erica said, yeah. I forget your exact words. Yes, I do. I want to trust Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Don't start at the beginning. Sometimes you got to start at the beginning. Sometimes there's too much Christian speak going on out there. Are you saved? No. Come back to the very beginning. I'll never forget the honesty and the forthrightness of children. I remember Sam when he was 3 or 4 years old. He had the neighboring child over. And Tori, and they were sitting there, and I heard him. Do you love Jesus? She's like, what? She didn't go to church. Do you love Jesus? You need to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And I'm listening to this, and she's looking at him like he's crazy. But he was bold. Somewhere along the line, we lose that as we grow up. We stop being bold. We lose. It's not that we stop loving Christ, but there's something that's holding us back. We can't do that anymore. Remember that people don't always come to Christ at the very first presentation of the gospel. Sometimes it takes many whacks to fell an oak tree. The problem is some of us aren't even making the effort. We've got to testify, is what Christ says. Are we? Are you? The challenge for this week, and I do this from time to time, the challenge for this week is for every single one of us to tell someone, a non-Christian, how much we love Jesus Christ. That's the challenge. And let me know how it goes. Bear witness of Jesus. Maybe it's just as simple as, can I just tell you how much I love Jesus and why I love him? I think maybe, you know, one person. You can do it at work. Don't lose your job over it. Maybe you should do it at lunch. You can do it for a family member. We all have family members who don't know the Lord. You can do it with the person at the grocery store. It doesn't matter. Share the gospel. One person in 1 week. That shouldn't be hard to do. Don't forget we have tracks on the track rack today. I filled that a year ago. It's still full. Why? We've got to tell people about Christ. You know, we're gathered, in a sense. We're gathered in the upper room today, now. And every Monday we go out in Jerusalem. We go out into the highways and byways of this world. We go out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond. Be a light and a witness wherever the Lord finds you tomorrow, starting tomorrow morning. There's a question that the disciples have, and they pose it to Christ, and Christ corrects their question. He redirects their question, really. He says, no. Focus on me. Focus on the work at hand. And then he tells them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, go forth and tell others about Jesus Christ. We'll close this morning with a quote by J.C. Ryle, who I love. And he says this. If we are true disciples of Christ, we must bear a continual testimony in the midst of an evil world. We must testify to the truth of our Master's gospel, the graciousness of our Master's heart, the happiness of our Master's service, and the excellence of our Master's rules of life, and the enormous danger and wickedness of the ways of the world. Such testimony will doubtless bring down upon us the displeasure of men. The world will hate us, as it did our Master, because we testify that its works are evil. Such testimony will doubtlessly be believed by few, comparatively, and will be thought by many offensive and extreme. But the duty of a witness is to bear his witness and his testimony, whether he is believed or not. If we bear a faithful testimony, we have done our duty, although, like Noah and Elijah and Jeremiah, we stand almost alone. Let's pray.